happening. Last week was great. We had, you know, baptism Sundays are always just special, and we had one last week. I wasn't sure. I have to tell you, my faith started to waver a little bit when all week they said thunder showers and rain, and then, you know, you start like trying to figure out, well, what am I going to do? I wanted to talk about baptism, and then if it rains, we're not going to have baptism, so then what do? We have baptisms the next week, and then do I speak on baptism again, you know, and all these things, and it just worked out. It was a beautiful day, and I think really what made it special was that there was a sense of God's presence. You know, whenever you line up and do things that the Bible encourages us to do, there is a presence, there's an essence that comes along with that. And one of the people that was baptized was Lorette Preble, and she gave me permission. Lorette, there she is. She got baptized, one of the people that got baptized, amen. And it was just so cool. She sent me a text. I was just still feeling great the next morning, she sent me a text, and I said, wow, I'd just like to share that with the congregation. She said, that'd be fine. And it just said, hi, I wrote it down here. Hi, Pastor Greg. Yesterday was such a momentous day in my life as a Christian. So many items align. The song we sang, The Blood of Jesus, to Roy's One Foot In, One Foot Out testimony, to your Acts 2 sermon, to a sun-filled sky. Yes, in the end it did, during our baptism ceremonies. It's perfect when God is in your heart and mind. Thank you, Lorette. That's just like how it was. It was just awesome. And we've been saying all along that the key to doing a new thing, when God does a new thing, it's not necessarily that we're doing something that hasn't been done before. Obviously, baptisms have been going on for thousands of years. But what it has to do with is His presence. God's presence is what makes it a momentous moment, in Lorette's words, a momentous day that brings that freshness and that newness to it. And that was the vital thing that the Lord was trying to get the attention of the churches. When He wrote to seven churches that were still in existence in the first century, He wrote to them in Revelation. It's recorded in chapters 2 and 3. And what's amazing is only two of those seven letters that He wrote to those churches, only two of them was He rebuking them or correcting them because they had false doctrine. The other five was more about their fervency for the Lord, that they had lost their passion. What we were just talking about before, even the church of Ephesus, that they had lost their first love. There's something about a waning, a complacency that can come upon us, and God doesn't want that to happen. He told all five churches, there's a closeness, there's a vitality, there's a fervence that I don't want you to lose. And in one of those letters to Sardis, what's interesting is they had kind of lost it also, and He was talking to them about it. And He says to them, He says, listen, you have a reputation of being alive, but you're dead. And He just says, wake up. You need to wake up. But He didn't go on to say, now I want you to wake up, so here's some new things I want you to do. You know, I want you to implement this program, and this is what's going to wake you up, and this is what's going to bring new vitality and passion and fervency to everything and so forth. He says that. He says, wake up. Instead, He says this, wake up and strengthen the things that remain. Now, something can't remain unless it was there in the first place, right? So He's saying, look at what remains, and I want you to strengthen those things which were about to die, He says. It's not that they were doing anything wrong, it's just that there was a deadness about them. And no spirit, just no life. And so the Lord says, wake up, take those things, and infuse My life back into them. Because the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Now, we know from Scripture that one of the essentials that brings God's Spirit is prayer. And so that's the first thing that God has kind of put on our heart. And so we've been emphasizing and talking about our prayer meeting. It still remained. We still had a prayer meeting. It definitely needed to be waked up a little bit. You know, on a regular basis, we'd maybe have 3, 6, on a good day, maybe 10 people. It's kind of hanging by a thread, you know. It needed strengthening, like they said about the church at Sardis. It's kind of, you know, it's something that's there. It's not something new, but it needed strengthening. And I think some of us maybe even forgot we had a prayer meeting. You know, that's kind of my fault too. I didn't really even probably talk about it as much as I should have. But what's great is we look to strengthen it, and we've gone from maybe averaging 6 to 10 people that we're averaging anywhere from 20 to 40 people now on Tuesday. So we did that, and we did that not only because it needed strengthening, because we also feel that's the key to strengthening everything else. You got to start there. We've got to strengthen our prayer if we're going to be able to strengthen anything else. So if we want a fresh revitalization of the church, then we have to have a revitalization of prayer. And we're going to have prayer, then someone has to pray. If you want to have prayer, then someone has to pray. And I think it's important that, and it's good, that we have more than just a sprinkling of the congregation coming to prayer meetings now, and that we're beginning to recognition within the vast majority of the congregation that there is something very vital about us coming together and praying, that it's a necessary thing, that we're recognizing that Jesus said this house should be called a house of prayer. So we want to make it that. But here's the thing. Now that we have become more aware of the need to pray corporately, we need to understand that our corporate prayer is not going to be able to be any more powerful than our private prayer. You know, if it's not happening in our lives personally, and we just show up to come together to pray once a week on Tuesday corporately, we're going to be extremely limited in what we experience. I think the key is not only that we're coming together and praying together publicly, corporately, but we need to challenge ourselves, you know, what really is going on with my own personal prayer life? How consistent is it? How effective is it? So we're just going to read what Jesus had to say about private prayer time and how it relates to corporate prayer time or public prayer time, and how important he thinks it is. And he begins to talk about it in Matthew chapter 6, and we'll start at verse 5. And he said this: when you pray, which we always talk about, he didn't say if you pray, he took for granted that people that are following God, one of the most obvious things they will do is pray. So he says, when you pray, you are not to be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and on the street corners so that they may be seen by men. Truly, I say to you, they have their reward in full. But you, when you pray, go into your inner room, close your door, and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. And when you are praying, do not use meaningless repetitions as the Gentiles do. In some versions, it says babbling like the pagans. For they suppose that they will be heard for their many words. So do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask Him. Pray then in this way: Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. See all those yours? Your kingdom, your will? As opposed to my kingdom and my will? Verse 11, give us this day our daily bread, and give us our debts as we have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Now, let's just take a look at this first part. Jesus obviously is not saying that there's anything wrong with public prayer. To pray publicly in the synagogue or the church or even the town square. But what he is saying is there's something wrong if the person doesn't have a personal prayer life, a personal private prayer life. If there's no interior prayer life in the person, Jesus is saying that there are people that pray publicly to simply make themselves fit in with the situation that's going on, to fit in with the social order. Maybe even a political figure that may say, God bless us all, you know, and everybody likes it. They feel good, even though he probably or she probably has no prayer life. And the people that feel good have no private prayer life either. But it just kind of makes everybody feel good. Because in a sense, it sort of, one way I heard it put, is it sort of baptizes the social order. It kind of puts, it's our way of putting God's seal on what we're doing, you know. So whatever we say, and then we'll say, and may God bless all of us, and it makes everybody feel good. Even though nobody really has a connection, they're not really spending time privately with God, but they still just invoke His blessing and baptize the social order and everything that's going on in there. And it does give a good feeling because it makes a connection. It makes people feel maybe a connection to tradition. Maybe it makes them feel a connection to their country or connection to something nostalgic or even their family, you know. But the thing is it's not really a connection to God. Jesus says that public prayer, basically what Jesus said is, there's a danger if you don't have an interior, private, personal prayer life, that your public prayer life will be useless. If you have no desire to go into your private time and your closet to pray, if there's no passion to know Him, if there's no desire to really want to be with Him or be alone with Him, if you don't have a sense for all of that, then you probably won't spend any time with Him alone in prayer, unless maybe you're in trouble, you know, or there's something going on that makes you feel like you've got to pray, but there's nothing inside you that's really promoting you or inspiring you or forcing you when there's no social reason. There's, you know, we're not gathered at the table before a meal. That's when we pray. Or we're not at that meeting. It's nice to have an invocation, you know, and the pastor comes up and we all pray, but we're not really doing that. So there's something that feels connected to that particular environment. So you're feeling connected to an environment, but you're not really feeling connected to Him. So there's really no motivation to have private prayer time. The environment makes you feel maybe kind of good, but you're really not actually connected to Him at all. And he says, one of the reasons that you're not connected is that there's no personal secret prayer life. You don't know what to say, and so you go by yourself. You may be bored, and you don't even know how to go forward with it. And then Jesus takes the gloves off, and he says, you know, actually, if there's no private prayer life, your public prayer life could be hypocrisy. You could actually be a hypocrite. Now, what's a hypocrite? A hypocrite is somebody who wants to portray that there's something on the outside that they are not on the inside. You know, and when we want to find an example of a hypocrite, we usually don't go to things like prayer, like Jesus did. We usually go to things like sex, you know. Well, that guy says he's a moral person, but I happen to know he's having an affair with somebody. But Jesus doesn't do that.
He doesn't even go to money. He doesn't even say, you know, well, that guy's a hypocrite. Listen, it's hypocritical. You say you really love God, but yet you spend all your money on yourself. He doesn't do that either. There's another acid test that Jesus gives that when it comes to spirituality will bring us through the filter and find out whether we're really a hypocrite or not. And the acid test that he gives us is when you do things in secrecy. So that there's no chance that you're doing it for human recognition. And he uses a few different examples. He says, when you give, make sure it's in secrecy, because that's going to be the acid test. That's what's really going to get you through the crucible to find out who you're really doing it for. And even fasting, he says, when you fast. Now, there's such a thing as a public fast, just like there's a thing as public prayer. But he says there are times when you feel God is calling you personally to fast, just keep it between you and me so that we know that you're really doing it for me and no other reason, not for recognition from anybody else. But right in the middle of that, he gives us prayer. And he says there's an element to prayer that you need to get alone in secrecy with me so that we know there's no other impure motivation. You just want to develop a relationship with me. You want to get to know me better. And that you get together with him, and he says, go into your secret place. Like, you have a place where you go on a regular basis. It's not just when you're in trouble. You know, I think C.S. Lewis said that people tend to treat prayer and God like a parachute. Something you know you really need, but you hope you never have to use it. Jesus is saying, listen, I want you to do this. I want you to do it in secrecy to get rid of all the possible ulterior motives and done solely for a longing for a greater relationship with me. You know, I saw a thing, Keller came out with a book recently on prayer. And right in the beginning, he talks about one of the defining moments that happened in their life when they had gone through so many things, him and his wife. And his wife just came up with this idea, and she said, you know, he had gone through thyroid cancer. She had just gone through something else. And, you know, when we were in this physical dilemma, there were, you can get to a place where there's medicine that you have to take. And if you don't take it every day on a regular basis, you could find yourself, you may not make it. What if you had a disease that was so fatal that if you missed your medicine one day, you wouldn't make it? You think you'd forget? But yet, Jesus is telling us it's so vital. Prayer is so vital. You could become spiritually dead. And yet we don't seem to put that same kind of emphasis on it. And right in the middle, he says, prayer's another one, man. You've got to have time with me in private. Prayer's got to be one of them. Remove all of the ulterior motives and just get together with me in secrecy. So let's move on. Verse 7, he says this, and when you are praying, do not use meaningless repetition or babblings like the pagans in some translations, as the pagans do or as the Gentiles do. For they suppose that they will be heard for their many words. So do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask Him. Now, Jesus is addressing incorrect prayer at this point. He's not only saying that, you know, you need to spend private time with me in prayer, but he also says that it needs to be done correctly. He's implying that there are prayers that can be incorrect. He's talking actually here, this terminology that he uses here about the pagans, it's translated in some. In the New Testament, it can also just mean the non-religious. It could mean the immoral. And so I think the first thing that Jesus is saying is that, you know what, no matter what people proclaim, even if they say that they don't believe in God, there's something inside. Everybody prays. Because there is a point that you get in life sometimes, and you no matter what you say, you find your humanity just welling up. Your vulnerability is all around you. And the natural response is, sometimes even the involuntary response, is that you just begin to pray. You can't not pray. Your heart knows, in spite of what your intellect may be telling you, there's a God and you need Him. You just can't help it. No matter how much they come up with these masterfully crafted lectures, man, when it comes down to the wire, they just know that there's times where vulnerability is just all around them, and man, it's got to be something more than this. But Jesus is also saying that even though everyone prays, it doesn't necessarily mean that they're heard. He says this, they think they will be heard. It seems to be an invitation that they may not be. They think they may be heard because of their many words. Don't be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask Him. It's not just how you say it, it's certainly the condition of your heart from which it comes. And some of the heart's greatest conditioning comes from spending time alone with Him. I read a little excerpt of a book. It's called After Heaven. And in this book, the author talks about how prayers possibly from the last century could have qualified for what Jesus is talking about here. And maybe even prayers today in our contemporary times can kind of fall into that babbling or vain repetition that won't be heard. And how much of the praying of that has gone on and now and in the past. And he says in the past, they look back at the past century, and the older approach maybe is that our culture was more religious, you know. Almost everybody, we've talked about this before, almost everybody went to church back in the earlier part of the 20th century, before we had what we call now post-Christian Europe and America somewhat moving into that place as well. And they would go to what he called a sacred place out of a family tradition, kind of a religious approach. He says people went to places like churches and synagogues or cathedrals, and out of tradition of their people and families, they would go, and that's where they would go to pray. I know I did. But again, like we were saying before, it wasn't necessarily to go just for a connection with God, although it can be with many people. But I remember when I went away, I was away from home for almost 700-800 miles, and it almost gave me a kind of a reconnection to my family, you know, because all of the liturgy, everything was exactly the same, and it almost kind of made me feel like I was back home again. And so it was almost a connection to a particular environment. Maybe not necessarily, like we were saying before, a connection to God. But now there's a newer version now that has sprung up. And the newer version is people say, I hate institutionalized religion. You know, I can't stand that. But I'm spiritual. I'm just not religious. You know, I'm spiritual, but I'm not religious. Everybody has to, you know, decide what's right and what's true for himself or herself. And everybody has to decide who God is for himself or herself. Everybody has to decide for themselves. I'm putting my own religion together. I've had it with institutionalized, organized religion, but I'm spiritual. Basically, they say, I'm not religious, I'm spiritual, but they're really into prayer. They don't go to church, they don't want to be part of something like that, but they're into meditation, they're into all sorts of spiritual exercises, they're into all sort of emphasis on touching the spiritual. Now, what this guy says in this book, After Heaven, he says, one of the big problems is, whereas in the former, it was culture-driven.
wasn't necessarily spirit-driven, it was culture-driven. Everybody went to church. So that's just what you did on Sunday. Everything was closed, so that's what you did on Sunday. If you know, that was your religious bent on Saturday, of course, you went to synagogue, whatever the case may be. But it basically was culture-driven. Now the new one, the more popular one, not being religious but spiritual, is more technique-driven, he says. And I thought that was interesting. New spirituality is very technique-driven. They give you relaxation techniques. They give you meditation techniques. All sorts of spiritual exercises they're into. All sorts of emphasis to get into these things. You have to visualization techniques, right? Visualize this or visualize that, and in that, along with that, you get your relaxation techniques, and it's not really trying to reach God either. It's trying to use the divine to get your own goals accomplished. You ever see that? Like, you hear of a baseball player that, I'm not into organized religion, but I'm very spiritual, and so I visualize hitting a home run. You know, and so I think about that, and I think about connecting with the ball, and you know, so it's all about self-driven goals, utilizing God to get what they want, utilizing the divine to meet their goals, to get their goals. The old religious approach basically baptized the social order, and that's the reason there's a lot of people who have had it with religious tradition, because there was a lot of bigotry, there were a lot of bad things that were done in the name of, I mean, there were pastors all over the place through Nazi Germany that baptized the social order of Nazism in the name of Jesus. So people are like, you know what, I've had it with organized traditional religion. I'm spiritual, but I don't have anything to do with that. And so they go to the newer spirituality. Like the bass player that I said, but Jesus says they think they'll be heard because they're saying, you know, I visualize this and I know this is going to happen. I'm meditating on it. I'm visualizing. Jesus says they think they're going to be heard because of their repetition, their vain repetitions over and over again, visualizing this or visualizing that or thinking about this, and they think they can do something. They think that they can change something. They think that they are going to make things happen. But they're not in charge. I was talking about somebody about this just yesterday. How, who really knows how things should go? Is it me or God? I often think I know how things should go. And when they don't go the way that I think they should go, I get really upset. And so I utilize my prayers to instruct God how things really should be going. Sometimes, maybe, when we just get before God, we forget that there's two ends to a receiver on a phone, don't we? But when it comes to God, it almost seems like we only have the talking end. But there is a hearing end, and sometimes maybe we need to listen to that, and that's why we have this. You know, it's absolutely impossible, I think, to have an effective prayer life without it not being based on the Word of God. Because otherwise, we're going to have our own agendas. I remember one lady was talking about, you know how you look at the moon, and sometimes all you see is that little crescent? Because the earth's shadow is covering the rest of the moon. Sometimes we get so immersed and so obsessed with our own agenda, our own shadow can cover God. And we just have to be quiet before Him. Read His Word and let Him speak to us. Because, man, it looks like such a mess, and I need to just straighten Him out and instruct Him how to do this thing. And maybe He's doing something, and maybe He's just a lot bigger and a lot smarter than me, so I'm not able to see it. To open our eyes, the eyes of our heart, is what Paul said. That's what he prayed for the Ephesian Christians.
I like how Peterson translates that part of the scripture. He says, "The world is full of so-called prayer warriors who are prayer ignorant. They're full of formulas and programs and advice, peddling techniques for getting what you want from God. Don't fall for that nonsense. This is your Father you are dealing with. And He knows better than you what you need. With a God like this loving you, you can pray very simply like this." And then he goes into the Lord's Prayer. And God models, Jesus models for us how we pray. Now, I think the Lord's Prayer, you know, we have our traditional mainline churches who just recite the prayer, and then you have your more evangelical churches who say, well, then you're going to just turn it into a vain repetition, which he said, you know, don't recite vain repetitions. Well, it's all about the heart. I think that this prayer that he gives us can be utilized on two different levels. More than just one level. I think if you feel the need to pray and you're just in a point and you just don't know how to pray, then pray this. It's Jesus' words. I mean, how wrong can you go? You know? He gave us this prayer as instructions to the whole human race how to pray. You know, if you've just had a lousy day and you just don't know which end is up, then maybe just pray these words. On the other hand, I think it is an incredible model, a sort of like a framework upon which we can hang our own words on when we pray. In other words, it says, you know, give us this day our daily bread. Well, what are your needs? Think about them and then voice them to God. Or, you know, forgive us our sins. Well, maybe there's some things that, you know, have happened and have kind of undermined your ability to really connect to God. Think about that and just offer it back up to Him. You know, going through each thing, it's a model that you can hang your own words on and be able to know that it's based on what Jesus has instructed us so that we don't fall into re-instructing Him on what He should do. You know, it starts out with it's all about God. That's where it starts, right? You know how sometimes, man, I get in prayer, I'm so desperate, I just cut right in on my laundry list. Jesus said, no, listen, when you pray, just concentrate on Me for a while. Your Father who's in heaven, hallowed be Thy name. And now right away when I start prayer, I want to tell Him about My kingdom and how to put things in order. He says, no, no, no. Look up to your Father first. And it's not about you. I want you to pray for My kingdom to come. Let's start off with My will being done. Man, if we can focus on that for a while, then we can maybe move in to some of the things that I need. We'll get His perspective. We'll get His understanding of His kingdom. And then maybe we could move on to about, you know what, give Me now this. There's some things that I'm lacking and I need. We're going to look at that more next week. You know, I don't want to, we're going to take some time with this because I don't want it to just be, you know, you need to pray more. But I think sometimes we, and depending where you're at, some of you may have a very vibrant prayer life. Some of you, you get to, you're just too busy. And you need to challenge yourself to carve out some time. And maybe you have to just start with 15 minutes. That's okay, just start with 15 minutes. We'll talk about that next week. But we don't really have the luxury of saying, you know, private prayer time is an option. Jesus said you need to go into a secret place. You need to spend time with Him. You know what I like about this? I'm going to ask Joel to just come up because what I like about this is Jesus goes into this really emphasizing about the necessity, the absolute imperative importance about having a private prayer life. And he says, you know, if you don't have this, it's, you know, you could fall into the trap of just doing it for other people to see you when you know, well, we're supposed to have the invocation or, you know, well, this is where we pray, so we have to bow our heads. He says, you could fall into a trap of kind of doing it hypocritical. You've got to have an interior structure of prayer so when you come together to do it, man, it's going to be powerful.
And what's interesting is right after he gets done talking about the importance of private prayer, then he gives the prayer. But when he gives the prayer, he doesn't say, now pray like this, my Father who's in heaven, because I want you to go into the closet and I want you to pray privately. It's almost like he's implying, now that you've gone in and you've spent time with God, now come together and it will be powerful. And I want you to pray this way. Or, he's implying public prayer again now. Our Father who's in heaven. He says, give, doesn't say pray this, give me. He says, give us. He's talking about corporate prayer here. He says, give us. He says, pray this, forgive us. Not forgive me, forgive us. It's a public forum. Lead us not into temptation. Deliver us from evil. And in fact, the real technical translation there is deliver us from the evil one. So we're going to take some time. We're going to go into this for a little bit. And we're going to utilize the small groups for this as well. We're going to tell you about that next week. But for now, why don't we do that? I thought, I kind of like singing it, you know. So, but not by myself. So you got to stand up and you got to join me and join Joel. And let's just take Jesus' words. And let's this be our closing proclamation to him. And think about what you're saying. We're going to start off with God before we go into our own needs.